Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
I'm going to pick up where I left off last week to look at some scriptures about my prayer stories. I told three prayer stories. My first one was about a trip to Ukraine that I made in 1995 where our passports were stolen. It was a terrible situation. We had to shut down the campaign. Had to go back to the American Embassy and get our passports replaced, etc., etc. Tonight I want us to look at some scripture that might relate to that, okay? And basically this is praying in and with community, okay? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Now, the team that we had there in Ukraine had everything planned out. We were going to do this for this long. We were going to have the campaign. Everything was going to go smooth, and then all of this happened. So, this is a rhetorical question. Why did God allow what we and the Ukrainian Christians thought was a terrible thing to happen? Why did He allow that to happen? Look here in Acts 16. We're going to begin in verse 6. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, and this missionary team is ready to revisit the churches in Asia that they had established on the first missionary journey. Notice beginning in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, if you look at the map, you can see where they were. I don't know how legible that is, but you can see Asia and you can see Bithynia at the top. Okay? Now, Paul was ready to do this. He and his missionary team were wanting to do this. Did the people in Asia and Bithynia need the gospel? Well, of course they did. And on his first missionary trip, Paul had barely touched the southeastern portion of Asia, but he had already seen the faces of those lost people in Asia. And it had gotten to him, just like I had seen the faces of those people in Ukraine. And Paul was the kind of man who definitely set goals, and he plowed towards them. And it was his desire to take the gospel to Asia. And for those of us that have done mission work, we know what was in Paul's heart. He wanted to preach the gospel in Asia. Okay, so God doesn't want me to go there, okay? So I'll go to Bithynia. By the way, Bithynia is right on the Black Sea, which just north of that is present-day Ukraine. But again, the Holy Spirit says what? No, you can't go. Can't go there either. God prevented what was Paul's earnest desire. Surely he must have asked why. These are people who need the Lord too, right? I believe I could really do a good work there. So what's the answer? Why didn't God allow it? Paul had a plan. Well, here's the answer. God had a better plan, okay? So did Paul and his company know what that plan was before they submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit? No, they did not know what the plan was. So what resulted from their obedience, even without knowing God's plan was? Let's look at beginning in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God had a better plan. And here's the point. We learn from this that God knows what he's doing and we don't. Real quickly, some scriptures. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He will direct your path. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so the idea is, are we going to trust God? Okay? And of course, Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you, the Lord says, nor forsake you. So even to Asia, or even to actually to Europe, it's where they went to Macedonia. And from there, what happens? In Philippi, he finds who on the riverbank?
Lydia.
Lydia and her household. A church is established in Philippi. A Philippian jailer is converted. Then the gospel spreads from there throughout Europe. You see, the Lord knows what's best. So, now, you remember what I told you about the family that was hit head on and were in the hospital in very serious condition. I had 25 people who came to me and said, what happened to them? Well, I wouldn't tell it. Did the family recover, you think? Well, here's my question. Does it really matter? Well, obviously we would like to know, but are we able to fully trust and believe that God always does what he knows is best? We prayed for their recovery, but we prayed that God's will be done. And yes, they all recovered. The dad has some permanent disabilities because of the accident, but the rest of them are fine. So God does know. Now, look real quickly at James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. What is a prayer of faith? Praying, believing. Does that mean that every prayer we pray believing is going to be answered in the way that we ask? Not necessarily, but we still pray in faith, don't we? Okay? Now look at verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is effective, the significance of effective, fervent prayer? What do some of your translations say other than effective and fervent? Great power, okay? A righteous person, okay? The righteous person is definitely there. So effective, fervent prayer avails what?
Much.
Is powerful. So what does that tell us? We pray fervently. And then we do what? We leave it in God's hands. Because God knows what's best. And I don't. I may not understand it, but I don't. And then, of course, I talked about the deaths of my wife and my son. We're going to hold that one for a later class. And I noticed Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And I have to believe in that in order to be able to make it.
So when we started this class, one of the many questions that I put before you were these two. What does your personal prayer life look like? But also, what does your communal prayer life look like? And these questions have the overall goal of growing your personal prayer life, but also your communal. And when we talk about communal prayer life, it's not just telling people, hey, I'm praying for you, but actually taking the time right then, right there, and to pray with people. And we see that as a pattern in the church. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks as we talk about what we talked about 3 years ago here, having a culture of prayer. So we're going to come back to that in a few weeks. So just want to keep those questions in front of you. And as we do this, I look back in my file and notice that I use this illustration because as I was reading about Hannah, there was a movie that kept popping up in my mind. And I don't know if any of y'all are like this with your families, but a family tradition that we have is every year around Christmas, we go and see a movie at the movie theater. And sometimes when you go, there's a lot of really good choices. Sometimes there's choices. And we went a year when there was choices. It's 2022, not a lot of good options. And so because there wasn't many good options, we settled, we thought, with this one. I didn't even know this was a movie. It was made by a Christian, movie producing group. It's called I Heard the Bells. And I'll go ahead and tell you, when we told our kids, we're going to go watch I Heard the Bells. We're like, what is that about, Dad? Is it like, you know, action movie? It's like, well, it's about a man named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow who lost his wife and son and wrote a hymnal and Christmas song. Like, oh, okay, that's great. And so that's what we took them to see. But turns out it ended up having a very powerful story in it, and one that, again, as I'm thinking about Hannah and her prayer, in her prayer posture, it kept coming to mind. So here's why. So the whole point of the movie is to tell the story behind why he wrote the popular Christmas song, I Heard the Bells. And what had happened in Henry's life, he was so close. He and his wife had a great relationship. He was a very influential guy as well. He was living at the time, and she was, where women wore those really big poofy dresses. And she had bumped into a table, a candle fell over, hit her dress, caught her dress on fire. And so she evidently had been engulfed in flames for a little bit before he saw it, and he jumped on top of her. He was trying to stop the flames. He was stopping as best as he could to put the fire out. And he ended up having burns all over his body. She was in the hospital. He was in the hospital. She ended up passing away. And he was in the hospital for so long that he actually missed his own wife's funeral. And he had burns all over his face. And so that's why in all the pictures of him, he has this beard. Because, you know, he noticed kids were kind of scared the way he looked when he would walk into a room. So he was trying to cover the wounds and cover the scars. And so that happened. Lost his wife. And what was going on in our country at that time was a war. And he had a child that joined the war. And he felt like his child was kind of doing this as a little bit of an emotional response to what was going on with his mom and his family. But anyway, he joined the war and ended up getting hit and was paralyzed. And so what happens is, on Christmas morning, he wakes up and he hears what he hears every single year on Christmas morning, and that was the bells. The bells would be playing over the steeple of that church building on Christmas. And Christmas is supposed to be a happy time. It's supposed to be a time of joy and excitement. But what ends up happening with him is he doesn't feel the excitement because he's looking at his current situation. And so he writes the song, and I'm just going to share three verses with you. And the way it was written was very progressive. As far as it progresses from one thought to another thought to another thought. And look how he starts. He says this: I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So it starts out good. He's like, hey, I heard that song. And I'm like, yeah, this is that time of year, goodwill to men. But remember, because of his circumstance, he lost his wife and his son is paralyzed. His very next verse, he says this: and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So again, he's supposed to be happy, but he looks around and there is a war literally going on. But there's also a war going on in his heart, if you've watched the movie before and know a little bit about his story. But notice where it ends. And again, this reminds me so much of Hannah. This is the very last verse. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. The reason why I bring that up is one thing of many things that I love about the Bible is the Bible is so unique in the fact that it is unlike any book in the fact that it's a book where both heartache and hope exist at the same time. And it's a book that is not trying to tell us to ignore the pain, to ignore the hurt, to minimize it, to not talk about it, to not deal with it, to not bring it before the Father. But as you go through Scripture, what you actually find is the Bible and these people that have talked with God and been inspired by God, they are refreshingly honest about pain and hurt and difficulty. And that's what I noticed about the words that he wrote in I Heard the Bells is he shares, this is supposed to be a happy time, but this is what I'm feeling, but still I'm choosing to trust God and his purposes. But the other reason why it made me think of Hannah is that what you're going to see in the narrative as we read through it tonight, this was supposed to be the happiest time of year. But she feels anything but happy because she is experiencing what a lot of you in this room have experienced. If you haven't experienced it, you will at some point in your life, and it's this, an unfulfilled desire. And there's a book that I have that I'm bringing a quote into from, and it said this, that the two hardest things for somebody to go through in life are these two things, a limitation and an unfulfilled desire. A limitation and an unfulfilled desire. So I want to give you some context because the context to this really, really matters. So 1 Samuel, when you get to 1 Samuel 1, and you'll notice kind of how the Bible has it laid out very purposefully, that this would have been around the time of the Judges. And if you know anything about the time of the Judges, the best way I know how to describe it is this, cray cray. It was a very crazy time in the world. And Samson was supposed to be like the savior, okay? And we know that guy, incredibly strong man, dangerously weak will. He could, you know, physically do some strong things, but he struggled to lead himself. And so what we also know then is guess who was kind of leading at that time? The Philistines. So that's the world Hannah is in. But here's why I point all of that out and why I give you that context. Is there is a massive problem going on in that area of the world. If they would have had the news, just like we get on the news right now and we find out what's going on in Ukraine and we find out what's going on in Russia, we find out what's going on in Iran, this would have been on the news. What's going on with the Philistines, what's going on with that group of people. But here's what's awesome, is that in the middle of that, the Bible still mentions this one woman, if you look at where she would have lived, in the far country. And the reason why I bring out the context and the fact that God wanted this to be in front of our eyes is one of the things that's easy to think and to feel and to let your mind go through if you are experiencing a limitation or an unfulfilled desire. It's easy to think when you watch the news and see what's going on in Ukraine and Russia and Iran. You think about in Africa right now, there's people that don't have clean drinking water. There's an orphan crisis here. There's people that are hungry. All those kinds of things. It's easy to think God's got so much going on that he's got too many things going on to see me. But what you see even in this is, yes, God is big enough to deal with the big stuff in this world, but that does never mean that he is too big to not see you. If he can see one woman in the far country, in the middle of all that going on, he sees the individual, okay? So let's get right into the text. And even verses 1 and 2 tell us a whole lot. Look what it says. It says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. Okay, Elkanah, that's the dad, that's the husband. The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and he was an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the way that they would have listed it would have been his first wife, so Hannah. And the name of the other, Peninna. Sounds like a sandwich you would put under a hot press. Peninna had children, but Hannah had no children. So there's a lot of details here. And here's the first detail. Anytime the Bible mentions a genealogy, that's usually the Bible's way of saying this person is incredibly important. But also, it's incredibly important to notice here that if there is a genealogy, and then you find out that Hannah has no what? Children. That becomes a problem, because this is a guy that wants his what to continue? His lineage, right? And so there's that part. And yes, he's got Peninnah, but he also first had Hannah. And so, number one, genealogies are important to say that this guy is important. But the other thing you notice here, it says there was one that was Hannah and one Peninnah, but Hannah had no children, while Peninnah did have children. It is always difficult for those that have gone through it that want to have a child and cannot. And what adds, though, to that element is during this day, keep in mind, they lived it's like an agrarian society where there's a lot of farming. There's a lot of people working the fields. And they depended on children to work the fields. My granddad had 5 kids. And then, like, when you would talk to him and be like, you know, why did y'all decide to have 7? Which was like, he had several boys. He had boy, girl, boy, boy, boy. And then he had twin boys. He said, oh, boy. And I was like, you know, that's crazy. You went from 5 to 7. He goes, yeah, I told Martha, that was my grandmother, that we needed to have more kids because I needed more workers on the farm.
My great-grandfather had 23 children to work on the farm.
Okay.
Keep going.
Well, how about that? Man. Okay, sorry. I lost all train of thought, Ronnie. All right. So I was like, wow, so you didn't have kids because you loved them and they were awesome and a joy and a privilege. No, you needed more workers. But anyway, that's the kind of day they were living in. But here's the other part of it, too. Is they were living during a time there was no 401ks, there was no retirement plans. Your children were your retirement plan. Okay, so there's that. And then the other part of it too is some people during that day would view like something was wrong with you. So what I'm trying to put into our mind, she's experiencing pressure from every point. And it says here though that Peninnah did have children. Let's keep reading because look what it says next. Because remember I told y'all it was supposed to be a happy time of year? It says this, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So if you read commentaries about the pilgrimage to Shiloh, it was seen in their day as like the highlight of their year. It was like their Christmas. They would load up as a family, make this caravan. They would sing songs together. A lot of times when people would make the pilgrimage, even like Jesus and his family, when they would make pilgrimages to places, they would sing. That was a common thing. They would sing the Psalms and things like that. And that's where a lot of our Psalms actually come from, is some of those Psalms would be sung, or I guess they were used, excuse me. And it was supposed to be a joyful time, a happy time. But what you're going to read in just a second is she's having to make this trip with who?
The other woman.
The other woman. And what's going on with the other woman? She's got kids. And so, you know, if you've ever traveled with kids, you can't ignore that you're traveling with kids, okay? They make their way and they're self-known, right? But what you're going to find out in a second makes it also extra difficult is Peninnah makes herself known. But here's the other thing I want you to notice. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but Elkanah was trying to help by giving a double portion. It was his, like during that day, if you gave food, if like I gave 1 scoop to Ronnie because he's had a better illustration than me, but then I decided to give 2 to Bo. Like it was my way of saying, hey, I love you, man, but like I really want you to know how special you are. Well, that's what he was trying to do. And this is the first time he does this. He's going to do one in a second. And I'll explain a little bit of that one. And the reason why I want to point that out is while I do think she maybe appreciated it, We also know that your portion, as if it were, can be full, but you can still feel sometimes like something's off, right? Something's missing. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 6 and 7. And this is as they're traveling. It says, and her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, well, let's stop here, sorry. So the word irritate is not a good Hebrew word, or English word for the Hebrew. The word that is actually used in the Hebrew was she would roar at her. That's a little more than irritate. It was like she was patronizing her because she had what she didn't have. And so it's tough anyway. But then she's got somebody that's like pushing all the buttons, trying to irritate her. And this said this happened year after year. And it says this about Hannah. She wept and she would not eat. There is a verse, it's Proverbs 13:12. And different translations say it a different way, but it goes like this. One of the ones I liked, I think it describes it well when it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's the idea that when you are hoping for something and it's not happening, it's painful. Again, that's what I love about the Bible. It's refreshingly honest. Talks about the real struggles, the real pain, right? And again, I come back to this. She's having to face what is a limitation, right? I can't have this child. And at the same time, an unfulfilled desire. So let's look in verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And part of me wants to be like, well, buddy, I can tell you why, all right? But, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? But then I want you to notice what the last thing he said was. I mean, am I not more than 10 sons? Now, if you are her and you hear that, he meant well with the double portion, and I think he means well with this. But what do you really think you would feel if you heard that kind of statement with this in this moment?
Anger.
Typical of a dumb husband.
Yeah. And I'm going to give you a dumb husband illustration in just a second. Not you, me.
So, thank you.
Yes, you're welcome. All right. Anybody else? What would you feel?
Dismissed.
Yeah. Hurt. Yeah, he doesn't understand. Yeah.
Her children.
That's a good point. Invalidated her need. She felt alone. Yeah. The one thought that kind of came to my mind, and she took it well, but... her mom kind of corrected me a little bit. I'm just giving you specifics. As some of you know, when I shared this years ago, when we had a child in our home for the max allotted days from the state, and then the child got taken from us, I made a statement to Lorianne that I was trying to help. Turns out it didn't help, and now she actually took it well, but I'll never forget her mom pulled me aside and said, hey, Andrew, like, maybe in that time, don't remind her about what she does have. And I think about that. I think, like you said, especially as a husband or as a man, we like to fix things. Some things cannot be fixed. And sometimes we might mean well to say things when sometimes the best thing that we can do is actually just say nothing, be there, hold the person, listen to the person. And not everything needs to be Dr. Field. Some things just need presence, okay? All right? So if you keep going, verses 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, if you are an underliner in your Bible like I am, I want you to underline those two words. If you are a highlighter through Bible app, highlight those two. Hannah rose. That is a huge deal here. She's weeping. She hasn't eaten. She's living with a limitation and an unfulfilled desire, but Hannah rose. I was talking to somebody today at lunch, and they told me about their grandkid was getting swim lessons. And he was giving it as like a spiritual illustration of how she was fine being in the pool, but she didn't want to jump off the edge of the pool. And so what she was doing is she was crying, those like alligator tears, and she was crying and she was crying. And as she was crying, she was jumping off the edge, right? She was jumping off the diving board, crying the entire time. And he said, you know, and Andrew, the reason why I don't think about that is that's how a lot of life is, isn't it? That, you know, we're crying, we're still jumping off, right? We're crying, but we're choosing to trust. And that's kind of very important here with this context, because not everything's fixed. Not everything's what it needs to be, we would say, as we would need it to be in our view, but still she rose. Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. It says this in verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Maybe you underline that word and. She prayed and she wept. Kind of reminds me of that little girl jumping off into that pool while still crying with tears in her eyes. And it says this, and she vowed a vow to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, of course, what she's referring to with the razor touching the head is the Nazirite vow. And that was, of course, a way of saying, hey, I'm setting apart this child for you. But one of the things that you'll keep noticing, she keeps referring to him as Lord. And to us, we use that as a name of God. When they used the name Lord or title Lord, that was not a name. That was a pronouncement. That was pronouncing that he is Yahweh. He is ruling over. He is leading this. Okay. But she also keeps calling herself a what? A servant. So there's a heavy spiritual tone to this. She's saying, he's Yahweh, he's reigning, I'm pronouncing him as that, and also I'm going to continue to be his servant. And so I want you to think about a few things real quick before we get into the next part of the text. She, to me, shows us a picture of how to bring anguish and pain before God. Again, God hears the pain. He welcomes the questions. And I said this in a lesson a while back, and I wish I would have been more clear on it. But I talked about how there are seasons of a person's life that they'll generate doubt. But there is such thing as a healthy doubt and an unhealthy doubt. And a unhealthy doubt is when you're going through something difficult, or because of the difficulty you're doubting God, and during that time you think you know all the answers. That's an unhealthy form of doubt. But to me, there's a healthy form of doubt. I'm not encouraging doubt, by the way, but there's a healthy form of doubt that says, I don't like that this is happening. Why is this happening? But I don't think I have all the answers. I'm still open to learn, I guess. One, to me, is a foot position to go forward. One is destined to go backwards.
And I think with God, that is the acceptable kind of doubt.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, you think about a lot of the Psalms. I don't know if you remember the guy, Randall Bailey. He was one of our professors at Faulkner. He came here and spoke on that about, and that we had a whole series on Psalms about there's a huge part of the Psalms that are lament. Actually have a whole book called Lamentations, right? Of pouring out lament. And he would much rather you bring that before him. And you think about, like, if you had a kid, if they had doubt, would you rather them suppress it or talk to you about it? Talk, why? Maybe we could help them some way. Why else, maybe? I think part of it, yeah, they get to be heard. They'll take it in that, yes, that was what I was wanting to get at, is that, Shannon, is, you know, I think about when I worked in college ministry for years, is especially now more than ever, it's easy to take it somewhere else. There are a lot of avenues, there's a lot of ways, there's a lot of listening ears in a lot of different directions. And again, God will rather us bring it before his throne than take it somewhere else. The other thing that I think is interesting is, like, the whole time I'm reading this, I'm wanting it to say in parentheses, and Penina tripped over a rock, you know. And I'm not saying, like, voodoo doll situation. I'm just saying that I want something to happen there. But it's amazing that Hannah's posture, she keeps bringing it before the Lord. And she cries out to God, the one who could actually do something about it, which to me is pretty impressive. What'd you say? She complained up. Oh, that's a good phrase.
I like that.
In case you didn't hear what Heidi said, she complained up. I like that. All right, 1 Samuel 12 through 16. Look at the next three words. As she continued praying, somebody brought this up, I think a few weeks ago, that somebody had like a big decision in their life. They said, see if you can pray a whole hour. Or was it 2 hours or an hour? I think it was an hour, he said, about that. Like, I want you to think about that for a second. Could you pray for like a whole hour? I mean, some of you have, I'm sure. But think about that, like really being that focused to pray. We don't know the time, but I have a feeling she was praying for a while. Could you pray for a whole hour? Something to consider, something to think about. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. So she's saying she's praying from a place of anxiety. She's praying from a place of vexation. That's a heavy word. That's like you got so many different emotions going on, you don't even know what to pray. And you know what's really interesting about her mouth moving, but no words coming out? But what does it still call it? Prayer. But also vexation, which is all those different emotions coming into play. You know what it reminded me of was this. You remember in Romans 8? Those groanings that are too deep for words. One of the amazing blessings of the Holy Spirit is that when we pray and we don't even know what to say, do y'all remember what it says that the Holy Spirit does for us? What he does? He intercedes. So he takes up those words and gives them to God. So your prayer might start, dear God, and it's, you know, whatever. He's taken up that moan, the groan. I think it's Psalm 95. I think it's Psalm 95. It says, you hear my cry, you hear my groan, you hear my sigh. I was like, wait, are those different? I guess they are. Maybe you've cried, you've moaned, you've sighed. He's like, I heard that. I heard all of those. And so I guess as we try to answer that first question, where is your personal prayer life? Maybe this can encourage you. I had this from one of the books that I had about the Puritans had a quote when they were going through difficult times and difficult seasons in their history. They had this saying, pray until you pray. Sometimes it may not start how you want it. It may not be formal, and that's okay. It doesn't really need to be. It just needs to be communication. But look at verses 17 through 20. It says this, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped. Now, she hadn't had a request filled yet, but she, in the morning, notice again, she rose. This is a common theme with her. She keeps raising. She keeps getting up. In the morning, she rose and she worshiped the Lord. Then they went back to the house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife. That's meaning that they're getting ready to conceive a child, or are. And the Lord remembered her, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And then if you skip down to verse 24, because of time, and when she had weaned him. And like y'all, I've heard a lot of different years. Have y'all heard, what are some of the common years you've heard the weaning was? How old he would have been? Just curious what your... I've heard like anywhere from a... Yes, yeah, maybe child to not even preteen, like early is a lot of what I've heard. And so didn't have a lot of time with him even. But what's really interesting, she keeps saying, Lord, I'm going to give him to you. I'm going to be your servant. That you still see that the joy was never in Samuel. The joy was always in the Lord. So, a few thoughts on Hannah, just from the text. Are we a community for people like Hannah? Are we a community for people like Hannah? Number two, your prayers matter to God. Number three, this is a big one, and this is one I think we could all grow in. And I think if we as a church are going to answer what we talked about in the first week, being a better culture of prayer church, and we're going to talk about, Ronnie's going to talk about this in a few weeks, being a confession-friendly church. If we're going to take that next step, it's not just going to be like, well, I wish we were a more confession-friendly church. Well, you also have to rise. You have to put yourself in a position, in a place to be prayed for. She kept doing it over and over again. Hannah's prayer, yes, was for a son, but also even more for God. But also she prayed from a place of happiness and a place of heartache. So I was trying to think, all right, how can we take all of that, put it in the church context? Here's some ideas, and would love to hear some of your thoughts. Make space for raw honesty. Make space for raw honesty. This doesn't mean gossip. This doesn't mean, you know, because sometimes we'll say, I know that we're not trying to gossip, but I'm just being honest. No, that's not what we're talking about, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking, hey, this is real. I'm dealing with this. This is a real struggle. Practicing discernment and empathy over judgment. Discerning, and here's where discernment happens a lot of times, is when someone does fall, when they go through something, it's really easy to think that we know why they're going through that or why that's happening to them. The other thing is to experience empathy. Empathy, of course, is different than sympathy. Empathy is entering into pain with somebody. Sympathy is like, I hate that you're going through that. Empathy is, let me sit down with you. Let me be here in the, like you were talking about, Ronnie, in the room. Move your hurt. This is about Hannah rising, right? Moving your hurt from a place of isolation alone. You do need those times alone. So I didn't just say omit that. But isolation to fellowship. Fellowship is amongst God and His people. And lift up together the hurt of the Hannahs. And I'll put hemmers, that the guys. All right. Lift up together the hurt of Hannahs and the hemmers.
Yeah, I think about this in terms of, you know, heartache and disappointment over a long period of time, like Hannah's was year over year. Heartache and disappointment year over year like that, not only does it hurt, but it also forces interpretation on your part. You not only ask what happened, but you ask, what does this mean? And you're asking God, what does this mean? That's why prayer is so important, and fellowship is so important, because you're not only saying what happened, but you're saying what's...
In case you didn't hear that, it doesn't just force prayer, it forces interpretation. Because, you know, when something goes wrong, she's probably thinking, well, what is wrong with me? Is God trying to send me a message? Is He trying to correct me? Is He trying to punish me? I'm sure all of us have let our minds do that before. Anything else?
Thank you for listening.